Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team and church, for your voices today. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Title of today's message is Walking by Faith. Walking by faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we see in Nehemiah's life. We began last week in chapter 1, where Nehemiah is serving as the cupbearer in Persia under the rule of King Artaxerxes. And while he's there, he receives word from his brother Hananiah about the condition of Jerusalem. Years prior, a generation ago, they had gone back and rebuilt the temple, and some had, even before that, gone and resettled the area. And what Nehemiah hears from his brother is that the condition of the people had not improved. In fact, they still had no walls around the city, which meant they had no protection. And Israel, that area, was surrounded by enemies of God's people. And so Nehemiah receives word about a defeated and dejected people and about torn down walls and a still destroyed city. And he weeps, fasts, and he does the only thing he can do from the capital in Susa. And he prays. And he prays to God, and his prayer exemplifies for us what it is to repent, and he cries out to God on the basis of God's faithfulness to his people, and he confesses not only the sin of his people, but he throws his hat in with them and says it's our sin that has brought about this situation. And then Nehemiah does what only he can do after he's prayed, and that is to wait. As the book of Nehemiah opens, we're told that it opens in Kislev, which was in November or December, depending on the year. And it is not until the month Nisan, which would be in March or April, that things begin to change and God begins to move in Nehemiah's circumstances. So if you have your Bible in chapter 2, that's where we're going to pick up our story here in Nehemiah's life. In chapter 2, and then we're going to point out three things that are required to walk by faith in our lives. So verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said to me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said to the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Three things required of us if you and I are going to walk by faith. First thing that's required is patience. Patience. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that nearly 4 months had passed from the time that Nehemiah first received the news from Hananiah, his brother, about what was going on in Jerusalem, about the condition of the city, about the torn down walls, and all of everything in between. 4 months had passed that Nehemiah had originally went to God in prayer, and that 4 months had come and gone, and God presents Nehemiah with the opportunity that he had been waiting for. And Nehemiah is going about his everyday business, his regular routine of serving the king. And it is there in the everyday course of business that the opportunity to fulfill God's plan in his life comes to pass. So he says that as he's there, that he had not been before times sad in the king's presence. And there is the detail. Nehemiah no doubt was sad the entire time, but it is on this day and during this time that his sadness is noticed, over the situation is noticed by the king. Have you ever prayed to God, given him a situation? You pray for something on Sunday, maybe while you're at church, and then on Monday it comes and nothing changed. What happens? Most of the time we quit, don't we? If we're honest. Now I know you are more spiritual than I am, so no, we quit. We give up. But weeks, months, maybe years can go by, and nothing may change in the situation. Because Nehemiah's work and the work of God, which is the lives of other people, depends upon the change of heart in those people. It's not something we can manipulate or induce ourselves. It is a work of God. All we can do is be obedient. And so when we're praying about something, our prayer should be an expression of our dependence upon God to move in His time and in His way, not, hurry up, Lord, and get this done, I need it finished. One of the great qualities of spiritual maturity in the Christian life is patience. Patience. We often pray for things with this attitude. Here's our expectation of things, right? This comes from Chuck Swindoll like this. Lord, give me patience, and I want it now. Right? But Warren Wiersbe says to that, true faith in God brings a calmness to the heart that keeps us from rushing about and trying to do in our own strength what only God can do. You ever thought to yourself, you pray to God and you say, God, I want you to work in this person's life in this way, let's say. But then immediately you leave and you go and try to bulldoze your way into their life and fix them. Right? That's the first reaction. That's the action we want to take, even if we don't take that action for whatever reason or another. What happens when we don't have patience is we end up being a hindrance to the work of God, not a help. Because what we're doing is we are trusting in ourselves that us and our knowledge and our way of doing things is sufficient, and God's is not. Nehemiah, for the past 4 months, could have at any time gone up into the king's presence. He had daily access to the king, probably on a level that nobody but the queen had. Unrivaled access to the king. He could have bulldozed in there at any time and said, "King, I need this, this, and this. Now, I've been a faithful servant for all these years. It's time for you to give me what I need to go, right? I'm trusting God that you'll give me this." He doesn't do that. He waits for God's time. There's a constant temptation when something burdens our hearts that we want to see come to pass, to take matters into our own hands and make it happen. We can campaign, we can work to bring it to pass on our own, but this will inevitably lead us out of God's will. We have to learn to wait for God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." It means to stop. It really means to be quiet. To just stop and know that He is God. He says, "Now I had not been before time sat in His presence." And it's that detail on which the entire story here hinges, right? This is what moves things forward. And so it's the king taking notice of Nehemiah. Why is this such a big deal that he mentions this? Well, because in those days, the king didn't really put up with anybody throwing off his mood. He had enough to worry about and enough to think about in ruling a kingdom. And so it was very critical that the people who are in closest proximity to him keep up a good attitude, because it would throw him into a slump, right? And so it was a very serious thing. In fact, in some cases, if the king were very harsh or impatient, it were punishable by death. And so for Nehemiah to be saddened in the king's presence was actually a very big deal. But I like what Alan Redpath points out about Nehemiah's sadness here. It wasn't something that was faked. It wasn't something or a show that he put on to get accomplished what he wanted to get accomplished. No, it was genuine sadness that goes back to chapter 1 over the name of God, the people of God, and the work of God. And I love what Alan Redpath says. He says, "Let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for Christian work than that. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. You and I are supremely concerned about the walls I have mentioned. The wall in our own soul, the wall in our church, the wall of missionary enterprise. And as you commence by the grace of God to rebuild the walls, you must first of all see the ruin in which they lie. You cannot just slip into Christian work as a kind of hobby. You will fail terribly if you do. Before you attempt any service for God, I care not what it may be, how comparatively small, however much behind the scenes, however apparently insignificant, before you begin any service for the Master, I urge you first of all to survey the ruins around you and within you." Kings of the time never put up with anyone being sad in their presence. And Nehemiah, in genuineness, could not hide his struggle from the king. But God takes this thing that would normally have been a bad thing, and He works it for good. It's a reminder of Proverbs 21:1 that I quoted last week, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. When the king acknowledged Nehemiah's sad countenance, Nehemiah's natural response was fear, for the reasons that I've given. It says, when he asked Nehemiah, "What's wrong?" He knew Nehemiah, probably more familiar with Nehemiah than many others in his court. "Nehemiah, what's wrong?" Nehemiah's response is fear. He says, "I was very sore afraid." He could have been afraid because he had disrupted the king's happiness. It could have come from the fear of, you ever been waiting for a moment or an opportunity, and that opportunity presents itself, like a job interview or something like that, and you go in there and you get super nervous in that moment, that could be what it was. But despite his fear, the Bible doesn't focus on why. It simply focuses on this: despite his fear, despite all hesitations of mind, Nehemiah speaks honestly to the need. Raymond Brown says this about that moment: "We are rarely given the precise resources in advance so that they are stored up. So that they are stored up like immense, untouched reservoirs of courage, fortitude, strength, and peace." He says, grace comes in the moment of need. One such instance that I think we can all in some way relate to is about a fear of death, right? All of us, if we're honest, we have this natural fear of death. We may not fear our eternal destiny, but we may fear the process of dying, meaning how painful is it going to be, how am I going to die, this and that, all the circumstances that surround it. That's probably something that's gone through our minds. What will it be like? How's it going to feel? Will we handle it appropriately when the time comes? But the answer to that question and all that worrying is that God doesn't give us dying grace until it comes time to die. Grace is very present. It's not in advance for those types of things. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul, when he faced the difficulty, he goes to God three times for the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God, three times, take this thing away from me. And God's response was no. God's response was, my grace is presently sufficient for you. When Jesus told his disciples that they would be dragged before rulers and authorities to testify, he's not telling them here not to prepare, not to know the word, not any of those things. But instead, when they're put in those extremely difficult circumstances that go beyond the human's ability to accomplish something, he says to them, they'll lead you, they'll deliver you up, but take no thought beforehand what you'll speak, neither premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Jesus told them that God would be sufficient for them in the moment, but not necessarily in advance. In Exodus 14, Moses and the children of Israel had just left Egypt. They left with the wealth of Egypt. The 10 plagues had come, and the final plague was the final straw for Pharaoh. So he turns them loose, and they go out, and they're trapped at the Red Sea. And so they've got the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army at the backside. And their complaint to Moses is, God, why have you brought us out this far only to die at the hands of the Egyptians? It had been better off for us to stay slaves. To that, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll see them no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel, what? That they go forward. God was sufficient in the moment, and the battle was his. David stood before Goliath. He told Israel that the battle was the Lord's in 1 Samuel 17. We don't get all the answers up front for how things are going to work out in life. So we can stop asking God for all that up front. He's not going to give it to us. But what we can trust is that God is always faithful in the moment to give us exactly what he needs through his endless supply of grace. I love how that's worded in the Bible throughout. According to the riches of his grace, or according to the riches of his mercy. God doesn't give out of his grace and mercy as if it's this limited supply. He gives according to this unlimited supply, so that his grace is always sufficient. I love what Harry Ironside says about Nehemiah. He says, but observe, he did not stand aside and write pamphlets on the failure of his brethren, nor wash his hands of the whole matter and conclude that because the failure had indeed come in, he was justified in giving up all concern about the testimony committed to Judah. Not at all. His was a grief deep and genuine, but it was one that led to exercise before God and an earnest desire to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord for the establishment of the truth and the recovery and encouragement of the feeble few who had broken down so sadly, and the very place where Jehovah had said his name. He waited on God for God to accomplish his purpose. It requires patience if we're going to walk by faith. Second thing it requires is it requires boldness. Boldness. The king said to me, what dost thou make request? What can I do for you, Nehemiah? What does Nehemiah do? It's almost like he stops in the moment and he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He did what he had been doing. He prayed. "And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, the city of my father's sepulchres,'" that means my father's tombs, "'that I may build it.' And the king said, with the queen sitting by him, 'For how long shall your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." What do you make request, Nehemiah? What can I do for you? I love this picture here. You have the servant of the king being asked by the king, "What do you need?" And it's this beautiful Old Testament picture between this pagan king and God's servant serving that king, of what takes place in the throne room of heaven between God and his children continually. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have that access because we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was all points tempted, like as we are, and yet without sins. What is remarkable is that God sees us as we are. He not only knows our countenance, but he knows every thought and intent of the heart. So this king could only see Nehemiah's sadness. And the king, in the providence of God, was moved with compassion for Nehemiah, because no doubt he had was close with Nehemiah. And he had compassion for Nehemiah. How much more is our Father in heaven, who through the Son is intimately acquainted with every ailment and frailty that we deal with in this life as human beings? It's what Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 tells us, that Christ not only sees what's outward, he not only sees the circumstance, but he sees truly every worry and thought of our hearts. We can never put our trust in the reasonableness or the mercy of men, but we can always put our trust in the mercy of God. Nehemiah's trust here is not in the emotional manipulation of a king. His trust is in a sovereign God who is able to direct the heart of every king, who orders all of history to his ends. In fact, history, this is a good way to remember a definition for the word history. It's not the past of what's been written. History is his story. It is God's story, and Nehemiah knew that. He said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He doesn't go. He's given the opportunity, and he doesn't go to the king. He goes to God, the source behind the throne. He does what he's done for 4 months. He prays to God. He not only had to depend on God to open the opportunity, but he had to depend on God in the moment to take advantage of the opportunity. It's a reminder that before we talk to people, before we witness to people, before we do anything, if we haven't prayed, if we haven't went to God in dependence upon him, it's about 99.9% guaranteed we're doing it in our own strength. We have to do everything from a posture of humility and dependence, never from self-sufficiency and arrogance, even something as simple as making a request that's been offered to us. Don't be fooled. Not only had Nehemiah prayed for this opportunity, but he had spent time planning and preparing. Just because he didn't rush ahead and try to bring it to pass doesn't mean he didn't sit down and count the cost of what would be involved. He asked the king, he says, "Send me to Judah that I may build it." And then in verse 7, he asks for letters from the king. So he asked for letters from the king for a couple of purposes. One big one being he needed materials to rebuild in Jerusalem. And so he asked for those letters of authority. These were letters that basically was the same as the king going himself and asking for these things. And so Nehemiah was given authority by the king to go back to Jerusalem and to carry out the work of God. There's this picture that you and I don't get to define our Christian service, and we don't get to define doing things in our own way. We have to do things God's way based upon his authority. When Jesus ascended, or before Jesus ascended, when his disciples were gathered to him in Matthew 28, He said to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And then what does he say? "Go ye therefore," meaning it is not our authority on which we go out into the world and win the world to Christ. It is His authority, and we only act according to the King's authority. "Go ye therefore and make disciples." And He promises us that authority. And on the back end of that, He promises His presence. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." He promised His authority and His presence to His church. Both of these actions that Nehemiah requests here required the king's approval, earthly speaking. He knew that the governors of the region had previously caused problems. In Ezra 4, you can read about where when the temple was being built, it was actually halted because the similar enemies to the ones we're going to be introduced to here in a minute, they wrote letters to the king and said, "Look, these people are doing this so they're refusing to pay taxes so that they can rebel against you." And the king actually halted the work. And so Nehemiah knew in advance that it would require the king's authority to carry out these tasks without being hindered. Because everyone around Jerusalem, and even some within Jerusalem at that time, as we'll find out, were enemies of the people of God and of the purposes of God. And so he knew in advance what would be needed to combat that. And so while he trusted God, he didn't go about the task ignorantly or whimsically. He very much counted the cost. The king asked, "How long is your journey going to be, and when will you return?" And don't miss the king's response here. He doesn't say, "Good, Nehemiah, I'm ready for you to get out of here anyway," right? If Nehemiah had been a bad servant, he would have been dead, but he no doubt would not have been in that position. He doesn't say, "Good, I've been waiting on you to leave." Instead, he asks, "When are you going to come back? I'm going to miss having you here." Shows the value that the king had of Nehemiah. As Christians, when we work for other people, when we serve God, we should be the type of people that our employers don't want to see go. Right? We should be valuable to them. A good indication is what happens if we ever put in our notice. They tell us, "Nope, don't need you anymore." Not a good sign, right? But if they say, "Nah, can you give me a month?" That's a good sign. Right? Are they sad to see us go or happy when we serve? Are people sad to see us stop or go or do something else? Or are they happy? Nehemiah's intentions were to return to the king. We know that he would spend 12 years as governor over the region, so he was gone for a while. Even though it only took a couple of months to build the wall, he was there because his task, as we'll find out, is not just about building walls, it's about building up the people in the walls, and he spent a lot longer doing the second task. Under God's authority, Nehemiah operated under the human authorities that were over him, even though they were lost pagans. This speaks to all human authorities that God puts in our lives. He didn't rush ahead and say this. You hear people, this kind of attitude all the time. "God's called me, this is what God wants, therefore I don't have to listen to nobody." No, you find that the people in the Bible always operated under the authorities that were placed over them. And where that authority and what God had commanded collided, they obeyed God rather than men. But the Bible tells us, if it be possible, in Romans 13:18, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That refers to the government, that refers to human authorities, refers to authorities in the church, it refers to everything, every parents, every authority that we have in our lives. We're to submit to as much as is possible. We're to live peaceably with all people. And I love his purpose in going. He says that I may build it. Oh, there's so much there. Harry Ironside says, "He walked with God because he talked with God, and now he was assured of the Lord's mind. He made a request for permission to visit the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem that he might build it. This was morally very lovely. He desired to build, to edify. Anyone with a small measure of discernment can stand off and either bewail or criticize the failures of others. But one must needs be in touch with God to be a true builder. Such a one was Paul, a wise master builder. And he by the Spirit directs that all things be done unto edifying. That means building up. Knowledge, he tells us, puffeth up, but love edifies or builds up. This is an all-important truth, he says. In other words, anybody can stand off at a distance and criticize a work that's going on. It's a whole nother thing to try to build someone up and move someone in a positive direction. It takes a lot more work, a lot more grace, a lot more patience, and ultimately love. And he says, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I love that the king, this is beautiful foreshadowing here. He sent Nehemiah out. Nehemiah knew that God was with him. Just like when Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, all authority's been given me, go therefore. And then he says, I promise to be with you always. It was like the king was with Nehemiah, bearing that authority as Nehemiah went about to accomplish the task. This is what boldness comes from. Boldness comes from confidence, not arrogance. There's a fine line, but boldness comes from confidence. And here's what confidence is. Confidence is not in ourselves or our abilities or our knowledge because we have something figured out. It is confidence in God and what He has called us to do. It is not wrong to be confident in God and what God has said and what God has called us to do. When we know His Word, we can stand on it with confidence. If we don't know His Word, we have no confidence with which to do anything. It's the importance of knowing the Bible. That's why when the church comes together, the primary task of the church is edification through the Word of God according to Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. That is the primary purpose of the church gathering together so that we might be built up and equipped for every good work. And only God's Word does that building up, and only God's Word does that equipping. Boldness comes from confidence in the Word. When I preach, I hope that my confidence, and I hope you've realized this by now, it's not that I'm a good speaker, because I ain't gifted, I'm not talented, I can't entertain people. I'm as dry and old-souled as they come, okay? But I'm confident when I preach, and here's why. Because I know that when I've studied this out, this is what this means, and I can confidently say, thus saith the Lord. It's not based on my opinions or how I feel or anything else going on in my life. It is purely, my confidence purely comes from, this is what the book says. I believe God's given us this book for a reason. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. That's where our confidence has to be. If we can't validate what we believe or what we're saying with Scripture, then we can't have confidence. Nehemiah was confident, because God was the one who had called and prospered him. God promises to give us whatever we need. And Nehemiah goes out to the task. Last thing it's going to require if we're going to serve God is perseverance. Luke 14, 25 to 35, just giving you the reference there. Jesus gives two examples of counting the cost for discipleship, right? He gives us two examples. And one is someone setting out to build a tower. The other is a king getting ready to go to war. Both had to take an accounting of what resources they had to be able, before rushing ahead and accomplishing the task. It'd be foolish for a king to rush out to battle if he didn't have no army. No matter how much authority he had, that authority ain't going to do him a bit of good if he didn't have the army with him. The same way, a master builder could design the grandest tower in the world, but if you didn't have the materials to follow through on building the tower, then plans was good for firewood, right? And so Jesus tells us that the cost of discipleship and counting the cost of discipleship is a lot like that. Serving God is a lot like that. That there needs to be, serving God is never a whimsical decision. Following Christ is not a knee-jerk thing. It is an entire reorientation of our lives around His Lordship. This message is lost in Christianity today. It is lost not only with our talking, it's certainly missing there, but it is lost more in our practice. Following Christ is exactly that. It's not about adopting a few creeds, raising our hands, saying we accept something, and then moving forward and getting a fire insurance card to get out of hell. That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a call to die to ourselves and to reorient our lives around Christ. That means where He wants me to go, I go. What He wants me to do, I do. And I follow Him. I obey Him. And that is not something that's done whimsically. That requires an accounting. Accounting of the cost. That's what Jesus said. What shall a man gain if he gets the whole world and then loses his soul? We have to weigh that out. Because we have the opportunity for the world. And what happens is, because we don't count the cost, because we don't really understand the commitment that's required to serve God, what happens is we start out on the journey and then we get tired of it and we fall away. One of the marks of saving faith, one of the marks of true Christian ministry, is not the sprint, it's the marathon. It is the long term. And so it requires perseverance if we're going to serve. Perseverance despite what? Well, Nehemiah was about to go to a depressed people, right? It was the room you'd walk into if it were a room. And you walk into and everybody's just this sad. These people have been beat down for over 150 years to this point, right? This generation had known nothing but captivity for two generations now, at least. They had known nothing but defeat. They had known nothing but unwalled cities. They had known nothing but persecution and oppression from everybody around them. I mean, this was a dejected, defeated people, as much as there has been one. And meanwhile, the task that they were about to accomplish was a big one. It was a monumental task. In addition to that, as soon as Nehemiah gets there, verse 9 and 10 tells us that when he brings the letters from the king, it says that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, and it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So you have these two guys, and there's a third one that's going to be mentioned later on, Geshem the Arabian. These three become enemies for Nehemiah and the work that they're going to do throughout the rest of his time. They're going to pop up again and again, and you're going to get tired of these guys. Sanballat, the Horonite, just introduced them this week, came from Beth Horon, that's what the Horonite means. It was a town about 12 miles from Jerusalem, and he had some kind of official position, maybe a regional governor or figurehead in the region. History and archaeology actually confirmed that he was the governor of Samaria in 408 BC in the Elephantine Papyri, that's the document that it was discovered in. And it specifically mentions his sons acting in his place. So history actually confirms this guy was a real dude. Tobiah, the servant, is the next one. He seems to be a servant of Sanballat or an accomplice in some way. He was an Ammonite. And it seems that he married into the Jewish people. And so one of the problems that they're going to have while they do the work is you have people within the camp that have these divided allegiances. And so Tobiah is married in to some of the priestly classes within Israel, and they're feeding him information while the work's going on to help Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem put an end to the work. So Tobiah's married in. He's on the in crowd. Just so you know, Ammon and Moab were sons of Lot, and so they were cousins of Israel. And the Ammonites were enemies of Israel throughout their history. Haman, the Agagite in Esther, is a prominent figure in the book of Esther under the rule of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, as he's mentioned there. And Haman is a descendant of Agag, who was a king from the Old Testament, the Agagite. The Moabites were the ones who got Balaam to curse Israel. And so you have these two groups that were very evil, and the Amalekites and all of that fit factor into that as well. Geshem, the Arabian, seems to be with the other two to have adopted some Jewish sympathizers who fed them information. That's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 13. And sometimes the biggest problem that we're going to face is not the outside threat, right? Because these guys were out there and obvious. What made them so effective was that they had these misplaced allegiances of people within. But what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't consult with anybody. He goes about his business. And he goes about at night, in the middle of the night, to survey the wall. He doesn't respond to them with anything. Over and over again, you're going to see this. He doesn't respond to anything that any of these guys oppose him with, except God's going to take care of it. God's going to prosper us. He leaves it all to God because he knew that it was God's task. He wasn't trusting in himself. If he trusted in himself, he'd have to defend himself, but he doesn't. He gives it to God. He goes about to carefully calculate how he's going to organize these people and what all is going to be involved in the work. Very rarely are hurried decisions and hurried actions good decisions and good actions. If you don't know what to do, stop and wait. Wait as long as you need to. Nehemiah's assessment was based in reality. Some people come into a disaster situation and they say, oh, everything's fine. If that's not true, then lying to ourselves or others about the reality will not help. If something is wrong, we must be willing to assess things as they really are, and that's exactly what he does. He works when nobody else is looking. Something that's required of serving God, and particularly being a leader in serving God, is you got to work when nobody else is watching. If everybody has to see you doing everything that you do, then the work's never going to get done. The real work takes place behind the scenes, and that's what Nehemiah does. He had to help them build this 1.5 to 2 mile stretch of wall all around the city. And he had to do so with a group of people that had not known victory for over 100 years. Probably wasn't even in their vocabulary anymore. And he gets in verse 17, after he's assessed everything, he says, let us build up the wall that we be no more reproach. He says, guys, you're tired of God's name being blasphemed. You're tired of being a defeated and a dejected people. He says, it's time to go forward and build the wall. And they say, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hand for this good work. God had prepared Artaxerxes' heart to cooperate with Nehemiah. And so he prepared the hearts of his people who were truly his to cooperate with Nehemiah in the work. The people of Jerusalem avoided something here that's disastrous for churches. They avoided these common realities. They avoided complacency. They did not fall into the trap of being content with a poor situation. And they avoided pessimism. They did not fall into the trap of bringing up past failures when the rebuilding of the wall had been stopped previously. They avoided complacency and they avoided pessimism. He says, and I told them, Nehemiah says, I told them that the hand of God, which was good upon me, brought him there. Nehemiah was quick to point out that any success he had had or any success that they would have going forward was because of God. It was his will. It was his plan. It was his work. They were just faithful vessels like Nehemiah. If we ever reach the place where we think something we do for Christ prospers because of us, we have sinned. We have put ourselves on the throne. If we reach the place where we chase acknowledgement or recognition instead of God's recognition, then we have made ourselves into an idol. And you can always tell this attitude because somebody has to constantly be validated in what they're doing. But if you're confident in what God has called you to do, you don't need that because it's about Him. It ain't about you. Nehemiah appointed his people to trust in God and not him. The Apostle Paul, when he ministered among the Corinthians, this is what he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, I was weak with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When Paul went and ministered to the Corinthians, he did so in such a way that they didn't trust in him, but they trusted in Christ. That's the same attitude that we find in Nehemiah here. And here comes Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. "What is this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king?" They accuse them of inciting a rebellion. Proverbs 26 gives us two words of advice to such things. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." The point there is don't drop to the level of the fool, but meet the fool with truth. That's what Proverbs tells us. The options are don't entertain them and answer them because they just want attention or to be heard or something else, or to respond to their error with truth and correction. There's a story of Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who at the time was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. Teams were playing in the World Series, and as usual, Yogi was keeping up his ceaseless chatter, intended to pep up his teammates on the one hand and distract the batters on the other. As Aaron came to the plate, Yogi tried to distract him by saying, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark." Aaron didn't say anything, and when the next pitch came, he hit it into the left field bleachers. And after rounding the bases, tagging up at home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come here to read." He knew his goal and didn't allow him to distract him. Often, criticism, murmuring, and accusations come in the form of zeal, and I say that with quotes, for religious things. Here's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem's attack on Nehemiah comes in the form of, "We're concerned about the king and you leading a revolt here," right? Something apparently righteous. Find that Miriam and Aaron try to do the same thing to Moses in Numbers 12, right? They try to go at Moses and they say, "Moses is disqualified from being a leader because he married the Cushite woman," right? She looked different than everybody else. And so they try to disqualify him for that. We're told there that Moses' response was, "Now the man Moses was meek above all men that were on the face of the earth." What we find there in the text is that Miriam and Aaron actually wanted Moses' authority and his position. So what they did is they tried to find a technicality to undermine him with. You're going to have that if you serve God. People are going to nitpick. If it's true, then take the criticism and adjust. If it's not, then ignore it. Says, "The God of heaven, he's going to prosper us." That's Nehemiah's response. "The God of heaven, he's going to prosper us." Sometimes, Tiberius Rata says, opposition is a sign that you're doing something wrong. But in this case, opposition was a sign that Nehemiah was doing something right. We learn that while good people can encourage each other to do a good work, evil people can poison each other to oppose a good work. The opposition became more intense as the numbers increased. In verse 10, we were told only that those opposing the work were greatly displeased that someone came to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Verse 19 shows us that hatred could no longer be confined to the heart, but sought to express itself through mocking words. Two words to learn from this. One, when we serve, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. And we face a real enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We got to be ready for that. But the second thing, we have to make sure that the work we're engaged in is actually God's work and not ours. Sometimes opposition is a correction to that. It takes discernment from the Word to know which is which. We have to be aware that not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. And sometimes opposition to that is not a bad thing. It's actually loving correction. We'll talk more about doing things in a way that lines up with Scripture as we go through this. But the opposition that Nehemiah and them face here is something that's going to come up again and again. But Nehemiah and his people trust in God and pursue the work. We'll talk about how they pursue the work next week. One quote will be dismissed for today. Alan Redpath says this: "There's one kind of person for whom and through whom God can do nothing. It is the person who is absolutely satisfied with where he's at this moment in the sight of God. There are many who say, 'We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' like the Laodicean church, when in reality, you are blind, miserable, naked, poor, destitute, and beggars, and in desperate need, as God has spoken to us. Oh, if there is someone saying, I don't know what you're talking about, we're getting along splendidly. My friend, let God speak to your heart today and investigate things as they are in your life. If there's one thing Nehemiah teaches us about doing the work of God as we close today, it is this. It is that we cannot trust in ourselves. We have to trust in Him, in God, and His grace. And so wherever you're at today, whatever you're facing in life, give it to God and then look to Him to work the details out and to be your sufficiency as you go through it. Let's stand and sing together. We're going to sing hymn number 465.